Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, we'll read chapter 2, verses 11 through 20. So we continue this sermon series, Building What is Broken, Rebuilding What is Broken, a study in Nehemiah. We reach our third sermon, chapter 2, verses 11 through 20, as we observe Nehemiah inspecting broken walls. Inspecting broken walls. So I'll read chapter 2, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Please follow along silently as I read God's word. Verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right unto it." This ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pause now for a prayer of illumination. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this, your word, a lamp to our feet and light to our path. We desire to hide your word in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. We pray that you would bless this message of inspecting broken walls, that you would mobilize your people by God's grace to serve as King Jesus once served and still serves, ever living to intercede. We pray that you would, by grace through us, rebuild broken walls. We ask you and praise you and thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, and let us all say, amen. Well, I hate broken walls. I do. When I was a kid, my dad took me on a hike on the old Igo farm in the hills of Clay County, West Virginia. And on that hike, he showed me the old log cabin where great-grandpa Igo lived. I was really sad, though, because I couldn't go inside that cabin. The walls were broken down, and it wasn't safe. plus a big black snake lived inside too. No people lived there because people cannot live without safety and security. Now, in the ancient Near East, city walls were built by great kings to create safety and security around their cities. And when those walls were broken down, they needed rebuilding. Well, in the Bible, the ancient Near Eastern city of Jerusalem and her sturdy walls is a picture of the Christian church. And as you and I have learned from church history, there are times in the history of the church where church walls break down. There are times when people in church struggle with faith. There are times when hope is lost. There are times when love waxes cold. There are times when our numbers shrink and our morale sinks. And I dare say that such a day has now arrived in North America. In Asia, Africa, and Latin America, the gospel advances and the church grows, and we have to send workers out to go see it with their eyes and tell us when they come back that it's true. Because that's not happening in North America. It's a different story here. Our numbers are dwindling. Our faith is being questioned. Our morality is called old and old-fashioned. And the gospel of Jesus Christ by culture at large is at best deemed quaint. Something nice to do at Christmas and Easter, but otherwise powerless and irrelevant. Dear church, there are chips in the mortar, and there is a crack in the bricks of the North American church. And as sudden as any market collapse has taken us, our walls at church could easily crash to the ground. But that's not new to you, because I bet you sense the same thing happening at home. Do you see signs of cracks and collapse in your home? Has family love waxed cold? Does family faith unite? Is the home a place of hope or a place of despair? I bet you kids have noticed it at school. Are fellow students treated with courtesy and dignity? Are teachers treated with courtesy and respect? Is school a place of opportunity, or is it a place of social brutality? Some of you are noticing it at work. At work, do you see a fair wage for a fair day's work? Are there safe conditions and just arrangements? Is management honored and labor respected? There are signs of collapse. Well, such was the case in the days of Nehemiah, because the walls in the city at that point were completely and utterly broken down. There was no safety, there was no security, no prosperity, no opportunity. As a result, their numbers had dwindled. We learn that in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 4, it says, "Now the city was large, the city was spacious, but there were few people in it." Sounds like modern cathedrals in the West, in Europe and North America. Nehemiah chapter 8 tells us even church festivals were being canceled. Chapter 8, verse 17 says, "From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated the feast like this." Morale was low. Numbers had shrunk. And the people could not gather, go to church, and worship without fear. And so as a result, chapter 2 of the book of Nehemiah, it was time for God's people to roll up their sleeves and get to work. And that's our first point from Nehemiah 2, verse 11 beyond. And the first point is this: if you're taking notes and there is room in your bulletin to do so with your attached pens, first point is this: work the walls. work the walls. Look with me at verse 18. Verse 18, Nehemiah says, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. You circle or underline that word, work. The book of Nehemiah is all about work, and don't you doubt it. Let me define work for you. Are you ready? I think you should write this down. Work is effort to produce a new state of affairs. Any effort to produce a new state of affairs is work. And when God's people are faced with broken walls, God's people must work to produce a new set of affairs. And in just in case you don't believe that, just in case you sort of hope that a new state of affairs will just appear out of the blue, then I want you to notice that the word work shows up 24 times in the little book of Nehemiah. But you know what? I actually don't need to tell you in this congregation that, because you know what? You are all hard workers. You are. I don't need to tell you that the people worked with all their heart, chapter 4, verse 6. I don't need to tell you that each of the person did their own work, chapter 4, verse 15, and that they worked with a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other, chapter 4, verse 19, and that they continued the work, chapter 4, verse 21, and that they were devoted to their work, chapter 5, verse 16, and that they would not stop their work, chapter 6, verse 3, and that many made donations to the work, chapter 7, verse 70. I don't need to tell you that, because you guys are hard workers. I do not know of a harder working bunch. One of my friends here in the area, in fact, you're in the audience, you know who you are, says this to me all the time. He says, you know what you do with a workaholic, don't you? You hire him. There are plenty of workaholics in West Michigan. The candidates are overflowing. So here's my question, dear church. Are you ready? Why does our community struggle with broken walls? With all of this hard work ethic flowing so freely in the air, why and how do our churches or families or schools or our community suffer from any broken walls at all? Well, I hope I've piqued your curiosity, because that brings us to our second point. Are you ready? It's this. If as God's people we are to rebuild broken walls in our families, our homes, our community, our church, and beyond, the next point, you must be well rested for working the wall. Well rested to rebuild a broken wall. Now let's go to verse 11, the beginning of our passage. Verse 11, Nehemiah says this, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out. Now let's pause. It's such an anticlimactic entrance, isn't it? We've been at the edge of our seats in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. All of the excitement and the sizzle and the dazzle that this project is going to begin. And then Nehemiah makes this quiet entry. It was not Palm Sunday in Jerusalem. Quiet entry. No pomp, no ceremony, no grand entrance with confetti falling and marching bands playing. It was an uneventful entrance. And what exactly Nehemiah did for those 3 days, we do not know. We know a few things. We know that he said not a word about his mission. Not a word, mums the word. Chapter 2, verse 16. And if Nehemiah was anything like his colleague Ezra, who will show up later in the book of Nehemiah, who showed up earlier in the book of Ezra, then it is clear what Nehemiah did after his long, many-month journey from Jerusalem. We read in Ezra chapter 8, verse 32, these words. So we arrived in Jerusalem where we rested for 3 days. Rested for 3 days. Nehemiah needed rest to work the wall. Now, I'm not just pulling this out of thin air. Oh, pastor, please, out of one phrase, you're going to derive a theology of the Sabbath. No, you read later in the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah, you're going to find, was a vigorous Sabbath keeper. You're going to see exactly how much Nehemiah loved the Sabbath when we get to chapter 13, because you see, dear church, Nehemiah, the worker, knew the value of time with God and the value of rest. And that's what the Sabbath is all about, dear church. Getting your time with God and getting your time for rest before you work the wall. And so Nehemiah enters 3 days of solitude. 3 days of solitude. Well, what did he do during his 3 days of solitude? Well, the text doesn't say, but if you study the pattern of the book of Nehemiah, you'll see that Nehemiah's pattern is always this: pray first, then work, then pray again. That's Nehemiah. Pray first, then work, then pray again. Then work, then pray again. Then work, then pray again. And that, dear church, is a fine thing to do on the day of rest. Nehemiah prays for the welfare of Jerusalem in chapter 1, verse 5. He prays for the right words to say to the king in that arrow prayer, chapter 2, verse 4. He prays in chapter 4, verse 4, when they're working and being insulted by the enemies. He prays when they are threatened by attack in chapter 4, verse 9. He prays when they feel terrified and frightened in chapter 6, verse 9. And he prays when the wall is done, chapter 6, verse 16. That's his pattern. Pray, then work, then pray. And then work, and then pray. We need to pray when we're rebuilding a broken wall. There is something special about prayer, dear church, that we're missing the value when we skip it. Prayer helps us keep our head. Prayer centers us on God. Prayer quenches our fears. Prayer channels constructively our anxiety. Prayer diminishes our anger. Prayer helps us stay cool. Prayer helps us stay poised to serve. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 88, says that prayer is the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Nehemiah prayed. And of course, the other thing he did on that 3 days, he rested. For 3 days, he rested. And that, by the way, dear church, is what the word Sabbath means. Shabbat means rest. Let me give you a brief lesson about maximizing your Sabbath. A weekly Sabbath is a 24-hour period of time where you withdraw from your primary vocation for spiritual purposes. That is the Sabbath. Jesus tells us that the Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. And so you can expect many and various benefits from the keeping of this beautiful and blessed day. It will actually help you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his lecture to his students, said, "In the long run, we shall do more sometimes by doing less." A weekly Sabbath helps hard workers like this room overcome burnout. You cannot rebuild a broken wall when you are burned out. A weekly Sabbath increases, a weekly Sabbath will protect your body. You cannot rebuild a wall when you are sick. A weekly Sabbath increases your energy. You cannot rebuild a wall when feeling lethargic. You know, what I especially like about weekly Sabbath is that it is a weekly opportunity to rest and reflect, to rest and reflect, to ask yourself as you are resting, as you are unwinding, as you are physically and mentally and spiritually and relationally unwinding, to look back and say, how did the week go? And in light of that, saying, how can next week go better? Have you ever heard the expression of what failure is? Failure is something very simple. It's this. It's a bad habit repeated over and over again. That's failure. Well, I don't know about you, dear church, but I believe that 6 days in the wrong direction is long enough. And that's what the Sabbath does. When you sit still and rest and can think and breathe and to look back and say, what went right? What went wrong? What was missing? What was confusing? And then orient to the coming week. It's the pleasure of the Sabbath. I want to tell you something. I don't believe this old saying that life is a marathon. I don't believe it. I've heard it said so long. I don't believe it. It's not. You know what life is? Life is a series of sprints with rest in between. Life is a series of sprints with rest in between. So you sprint, then rest. You sprint, then rest. You exert, then relax. You extend yourself and then unwind. You will never rebuild a wall if you do not labor, then rest. Our third point, Nehemiah goes on. Our first point, work the wall. Our second point, be well rested before you work the wall. The third point, facing the brutal facts. Facing the brutal facts, verse 13. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and I re-entered through the valley gate. Let's stop there. Now, I believe that this little paragraph reflects something called the Stockdale paradox at its best. The Stockdale paradox. What is the Stockdale paradox, you ask, Pastor? Well, it's named after the highest ranking naval officer ever held as a POW in Vietnam, Vice Admiral James Stockdale. And when he was asked the question by Jim Collins, interviewing him for his book, Good to Great, he was asked the question, Admiral, who did not make it out of the Vietnam prison camps? Who did not make it out? Stockdale replied, oh, that's easy. The optimists. He said, they were the prisoners who said, cheer up, we'll be out by Christmas. And Christmas came and went. They were the ones who said, we'll be out by Easter, but then Easter came and Easter went. Those men, he said, died of a broken heart. But the Stockdale paradox says, maintain your faith that you shall prevail, and at the same time have the courage to look at the brutal facts face to face. Stockdale knew in the camps that men would be tortured, so they faced that fact and they planned for it and adjusted to it. Facing the brutal facts with optimism that by the grace of God, you shall prevail. So Nehemiah does this. By night, Nehemiah goes on a fact-finding mission to confront his brutal facts. And dear church, those facts were very, very brutal. Very brutal. First, he has to face those brutal facts alone, which is a difficult thing to do. He had to do it for secrecy's sake. Only a few uninformed men at his side were there, and that was it. Then he mounts his mule and he leaves the western gate. The western gate is the valley gate. Now, why would they call a gate the valley gate? Oh, because when you open the gate, you look down and you're right at the edge of a valley. A deep and steep valley. And oh, as walls fall down, they just lay right. They roll down the valley to the bottom of the valley. Boulders, the bottom of the valley. The text says he continued southward until he was got to the dung gate. And, well, I think we all know why a dung gate is called a dung gate. But I'll let you parents explain it to your kids. Why should Pastor Steve do all the heavy lifting? And there at the dung gate, walls were down, gates were burnt. There was no sign of repair. No sign of any rubble being cleared, even efforts, half-hearted efforts made by the people to maybe restart the project. To me, it looked like Haiti several years after the earthquake in Port-au-Prince. Looked like the same day I was there when the earthquake occurred. Nothing. Our text tells us that he continued north to the fountain gate, but he couldn't get through. There was so much rubble everywhere. So he dismounted, he walked along the wall until he could walk no more. Then he turned around, and he, in one night's time, had only gotten around half of the city wall. Oh my. But it was enough. Enough to get his facts straight, Nehemiah faced the brutal facts. Now let me pause for a moment. Some of you have stopped rebuilding a wall that's broken, that needs rebuilding. You started to the glory of God, the good of your neighbor. God had placed a passion and an ambition within you to see wrong made right, what is bad remedied into what is good. But you've stopped rebuilding that wall. Because you've failed to face the brutal facts with optimism. Let me share one brutal fact. It may not be an epiphany for some of you, but it is one that often shocks us all. Are you ready? Here it is. People are sinners. I hear the mumble in the crowd. No, it was the pipes. I thought that was a rumble. It was the pipes. People are sinners. When people hurt you, that is what sinners do. But we don't stop rebuilding a broken wall when people hurt us. There are other brutal facts out there. Bosses aren't always loyal. In-laws aren't always understanding. Friends are not always available. There are so many brutal facts around us, dear church, but when you have the courage to inquire and to ask and then to learn and then face each brutal fact for what it truly is, with God's grace, like Nehemiah, you shall prevail, but you must face the brutal facts. Nehemiah goes on, our fourth point. Third point was facing those brutal facts. The fourth point, when a wall is big and tall and long and in disrepair, fourthly, you must stand united with others in the task. Unity with others. Verse 17. Nehemiah says, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. Here in our fourth point, Nehemiah unites people to rebuild a big broken wall. First, Nehemiah did it with proper timing. Proper timing is just sometimes it seems like an idea has to gestate until it's finally birthed at the right time. And for Nehemiah, timing was critical. For him, it was his fourth day upon arriving in Jerusalem. He had done his homework. He had kept his secret. He had prevented a leak from happening before the time was right. As Jesus was fond of saying, my time has not yet come. Shh. But neither did Nehemiah wait too late. Nehemiah learned the details, but he did not get lost in the details. Nehemiah had analyzed, but he had not paralyzed. And so by day four, he was armed with knowledge. He was endowed with royal authority from the king, and he still enjoyed the people's curiosity. Why is this man here? And so he launched the initiative and he made the announcement. And dear church, listen to me closely. If you want to launch your initiative to rebuild a broken wall and you want it to arrive alive, timing is everything. You must deliver it when the urgency is right and when the brutal honesty of the facts have set in. At the right time. Secondly, Nehemiah united the people not only through timing, but secondly, united the people with solidarity. With solidarity. I want you to notice in this verse how often Nehemiah uses the word we, us, and we. To Nehemiah, their trouble was his trouble. Their walls were his walls. Their disgrace was his disgrace. He did not shame them. He did not disgrace them. He did not bully them. He did not say, look at this mess you all have created. Nehemiah, dear church, exercised what we call today emotional intelligence. Nehemiah perceived and managed his and their emotions well. That's what leaders do, good leaders do. Good leaders think before they speak. Good leaders grapple with their emotions, their being appalled by the brutal facts they faced, and they deal with those in a productive way, thinking, how will my feelings affect the feelings of the people around me? Good leaders understand how people's emotions work and how to bring out the best of them by driving emotions positively. And Nehemiah united people to rebuild a broken wall for the glory of God with solidarity. Thirdly, Nehemiah united the people with proper motivation. Proper motivation. Notice that he did not use external motivation. He did not use what is called extrinsic motivation. He did not offer to pay the people daily wages to rebuild the wall from his treasury. There were few in the city. He did not offer prizes to the fastest working family. Who got your gate up first? No trip for two to the Dead Sea with that special someone for the top performer. Now, sometimes you have to do that. I'm not downplaying the need for doing that. But you need to realize as a good leader, that's very limited. It only works in some occasions. Nehemiah here actually used internal motivation. He used what we call intrinsic motivation. He appeals to their inner transcendent being. That deep human desire God created in us all to experience joy or hope or peace or fulfillment or satisfaction. And so he says, come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. He appeals to human dignity. That's how you unite people. You appeal to that deep inner nature. Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England in World War II, was a master of such motivation. 3 days, listen, 3 days after Hitler took France, Winston Churchill approached the microphone and he said, I would say to our nation, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. What is our aim? I can answer one word, and it's victory. Victory at all cost. Victory in spite of terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be, for without victory there is nothing. And so we shall fight in France. We shall fight in the seas and oceans. We shall defend our island. Whatever the cost may be, we shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills, and we will never surrender. Nehemiah used intrinsic motivation. Fourthly and finally, not only did he use solidarity, not only did he use proper motivation, he used excellent communication. You got to communicate with your team. And so he does so in this verse. He tells them the news of what the king had said at the right moment. Oh, by the way, I didn't tell you. The king, Artaxerxes, has reversed his 13-year policy against rebuilding the walls. Secondly, he tells them about the providence of God, all the strange and eerie experiences Nehemiah had, and he tells them, listen, the gracious hand of God is upon me. So when uniting people to rebuild a wall, you've got to stay informed and keep them informed. So, dear church, united at the right time with solidarity, proper motivation, excellent communication, our text says, what does the verse say right after it? It says, they began the good work. And that, dear church, is how broken walls are rebuilt. You know, it reminds me of the work of Jesus. Do you know, in the first 30 years of his earthly ministry, he moved so quietly among humanity. We know so little about those 30 years. One episode after his birth, one episode at age 12, but he walks quietly among humanity, examining the world, looking at the brokenness around him. Now, as the Son of God, he had perfect knowledge. He knew all. But in his human nature, the text of Scripture say, he grew in wisdom and stature in favor with God and man. And so, through human eyes, Jesus looked. And he saw what sin had done to humanity. It was as if Jesus walked around inspecting broken gates and ruined walls in a lost world. It must have impressed on him the weight of work his Father had called him to do. That, dear church, is how walls are rebuilt. Hard work, with proper prayer and rest, that faces brutal facts with hope, and that stands united as one person with solidarity, motivation, and excellent communication. Christ did it for us. And let us grant this gift in our generation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And there are broken walls of Zion, broken walls of family and community and the entire world. We pray, O Lord, by your grace, that you would, by rest and grace and strength, prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Unite us, Lord, in this task. The unity of God's people is an ephemeral experience, often blowing to and fro with the wind. Grant it to our homes, to our schools, to our workplaces, to our community, but especially to your church. Grant this gift, O Holy Spirit, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Let all God's people say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151. Or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.